sign this list. The thing that bothered me is they would ask everybody that was going to serve as a deacon that they would sign this list. Sign this list like it was an obligation. Now, as a Baptist, Baptists historically, we're not creedal people, which means that we don't sign creeds. Because what happens when you find a creed, it usually narrows theology down to where it becomes exclusive. And we've seen that happen even in Baptist history, as we've asked people to sign certain things and then theology changes. We come back and adapt what we sign. And so Baptists have never been comfortable with that. So I was uncomfortable with that. But I guess I just really didn't pay attention, because as a staff member, they didn't make us sign anything. So we didn't have to sign it, but the deacons had to sign it. And I really probably never would have even thought about it or even paid any attention, except that one Saturday, I was at the grocery store picking up some groceries for the family. It was early on a Saturday morning, and I was pushing my cart. And as I was pushing my cart, coming down the other aisle was one of our deacons, and he was a young guy. He was one of the guys that worked in the student ministry where I was student pastor, and we were good friends. And he was pushing the cart, and I noticed as he was coming towards me, he had this panicked look on his face. It was like, oh my gosh, it's rusty. And he couldn't go anywhere, and you could tell he was uncomfortable. And I noticed as he came up close to me that his shopping cart was full of beer. It had cases of beer stacked up in there. There was bottles of wine. You know, it's Texas. There was boxes of wine in there also. So, you know, it was just full. And I can understand, because, you know, Texas A&M at that time, it was game day Saturday, and so it could drive a lot of people to drink watching those games. And so I didn't think anything about it, but you could tell it bothered him, and he was so uncomfortable. And I said, hey, how you doing? You know, you're gonna watch the game. And it was just this thing there between us, and he kind of looked down. He said, you know, now don't worry, none of this is going in the house. And I thought, none of it's going in the house? You know what, that doesn't make any sense. I didn't ask him about it, I didn't say anything. I just said, okay, that's fine. And I pushed my cart on, and I didn't think anything about it till Monday. I was talking to another staff member, and we were beginning to talk, and I told him what happened. And he pulled out the deacon contract that they had to sign, and down there in the contract it said that a deacon of this church cannot have alcohol in his house. Now, 1 Timothy 3 says that a deacon shouldn't be given to much drink. They shouldn't be given to drunkenness. But the house, what does it have to do with having alcohol in your house? And come to find out that this deacon, along with five of the other 25 active deacons, had a refrigerator put into their garage so that they could keep all of their alcohol in the garage and it wouldn't be in the house. Now, I don't know what's more sad, that the church had this rule that was a strange, arbitrary rule, or that these guys were so caught up in this legalistic rule that they were having to buy fridges to keep in their garage, to keep the alcohol out of their house so that they could go to the letter of the law. It was so strange. Because what it made me think is that somewhere down the line, as they developed this list of rules, somebody reacted to something that happened in the church and decided to add that on to their rules. Probably what happened was a deacon had a fellowship or had a party, and people came over to his house and church people were there, and there was some alcohol that was in the home, and so somebody got mad and went to the church and said, listen, that deacon was serving alcohol in his house and he shouldn't have alcohol in his house. And so they just wrote the rule, deacons can't have alcohol in his house. And it became just part of the norm, and no one questioned it anymore. And you see, what the problem with that is, it got me thinking, I wonder how many other rules or regulations or even beliefs that we have in the church or in our culture even that we hold on to that maybe came from a scriptural idea at one time or a biblical mindset at one time, but somehow it has devolved into just part of the culture, just part of who we are, just part of what we believe. You know, I grew up in South Texas, and the belt buckle of the Bible Belt and a strongly, very conservative Baptist church. I mean, we grew up knowing the adage where, when I was a kid, that Christians don't drink, they don't smoke, and they don't chew, and they don't go with those that do. Amen? So that was just part of our adage. But I always wondered, you know, if we don't drink and we don't smoke and we don't chew, how do you reconcile that four or five deacons, after they would take the offering on Sunday morning, you would watch them go out the front door and have a quick smoke break before they came in for the sermon? I want to say, wait a minute, I thought we didn't drink and smoke and chew or go with those that do. And how do you reconcile that with a deacon that has a beer fridge in his garage? What about some of the other cultural issues that we deal with? See, what happens, I think, over time is we become reactive. And instead of looking at what the Bible says and what Scripture says, we just stay comfortable in our little cultural cocoon, in our Christian subculture cocoon, and look at these list of rules and just try to make them normative. This is what we believe, and so it's what you have to believe. Well, I think it's changing. Times are changing. And I think it's a good thing. Now, I know conservative people, and I'm conservative, and I consider myself a very conservative evangelical Christian. But I know some on the far, far right of the Christian community would say, well, times are changing because churches are getting more liberal, and Christians are getting more liberal. Well, I don't think it's necessarily that Christians are getting more liberal or that churches are getting more liberal. I think the younger generation, my generation on down, instead of just taking it at face value that it says no, we want to know why it says what it says and what it says. And so there's beginning of a Christian doctrinal reevaluation of some of the things that maybe we grew up with, maybe the things that we held on to say, well, why do we do that? Why do we believe that? I mean, I went to a Christian college where, you know, you couldn't dance. If you swayed during worship, you might get in trouble because it was dancing. And you want to say, well, why? Where does this idea that dancing is evil or dancing is bad get equated into the church? And so this morning, as we talk about some of these topics, I want to look at the cultural issue of alcohol in the Christian and see how we can come up with some biblical solutions. See how we can resolve what the Bible says with maybe what we believe. Now, I understand that if there's some of you that are 55, probably and older, you grew up in a culture where you wouldn't even question whether or not alcohol and a Christian go together, whether or not a Christian should ever drink alcohol, because that's just part of the culture that you were taught. And I want to remind you that this series is not to try to get you to change your mind. I'm not trying to get you to totally go back on maybe the convictions that you've held for a while. But rather, what I want you to do, and I certainly don't want you to agree with me just because I say it, I want you to wrestle with what the Word of God says and reconcile what the Word of God says and how you hold those convictions and those beliefs true to you, and more importantly, how we live those out. Because if we hold this conviction, then we have to be consistent in how we treat other people. And so this morning, I want to look at that. And we're going to do it by looking at Scripture, but we're also going to have to look at history in the American church and in the world church and how we've gotten to where we've come to and how it's evolved or devolved, however you want to put it. Now, you might be surprised to know that for 1,800 years, there was no problem in the church for Christians drinking alcohol in moderation. From the founding of the church, when Jesus died and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and the church was established, from that moment until about the 19th century, you wouldn't have heard anyone concerned that a Christian was drinking wine or beer or alcohol. It was not considered evil. Matter of fact, it was encouraged in moderation. And things have changed. And I want to talk about how things have changed. Now, the Bible is clear, Old Testament and New Testament, on the dangers of drunkenness. The Bible is very clear on the dangers of overdoing alcohol. There are so many verses in the Old Testament, New Testament. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 23:20, do not join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise up early in the morning to run after their drink and stay up late in the night until they are inflamed or drunk on wine. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, both of those give lists of those that they consider the sexually or the immoral, you know, the sexually immoral and the morally corrupt. And in that list, on both of those chapters, it lists drunkenness. And, you know, in the passage I gave earlier, 1 Timothy 3:8 says that we should not be given to much drunkenness, not be given to drinking of wine. And so it's not a doubt that the Bible is very clear that drunkenness is a sin, that drunkenness is wrong, that the idea of overdoing yourself to the point of being drunk is not God's will for your life. But the Bible is also very clear in both the Old Testament and New Testament that drinking in moderation was not only okay, but it was considered in the Old Testament and even in Jesus' time a gift from God. There are over 25 verses in the Old Testament that talk about how wine is a blessing from God. And you have all these examples throughout the Old Testament and New Testament of those that just drank in their everyday lives, that drank wine as part of their meal, that drank wine as part of their everyday encounters. It was not something that was considered bad or evil in and of itself. And so it happens. Matter of fact, listen, Proverbs 105:15 says this. He makes grass grow for cattle and plants for man to cultivate. He brings forth food from the earth, and he brings wine that gladdens the heart of man. And he brings oil to make his face shine and bread to sustain him. He's trying to say that wine is a blessing from God. Wine is something that needs to be blessed. Now you say, well, that's not alcohol and that's not beer. We're talking about wine. Well, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, one of the gifts that they would bring in the temple offering, you know, everybody had to bring your gifts to the temple as part of your offering, and they called it a tithe. Well, one of the gifts that the priest enjoyed was after the grain harvest, they would have barley and they would have malt, and it says that the farmers would bring a fermented malt beverage and a fermented barley beverage to the priest, and it said they considered it a great blessing. So that is, very many people would equate that with what we call beer today. Now, it may not be the same consistency, but it's just like that. Something that the priest received as an offering. Wine, the priest received it. They drank it. In the New Testament, Paul talks about drinking wine as part of his health. He tells Timothy, you've got some stomach problems. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, stop drinking so much water, add a little wine to your diet. Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he's talking about the Good Samaritan and the guy's beaten up, the guy who ministers to him, do you know what he gives him to rejuvenate him? He gives him wine. And Jesus himself came and used wine as an example in the Last Supper. When he was there with the apostles and talking about his death and symbolizing his blood, he used wine as a symbol. And I tell you a story about 10 years ago, maybe 12, 11 years ago. I took a group of students to Brazil on a mission trip. I had 45 students and adults. We went down to the Amazon area, Manaus, Brazil, and northern Brazil, working on the Amazon for a week, a little over a week. We built churches and we did ministry. And some of these students would lead worship at the church that we worked with, the pastor we worked with. They had a revival. And I preached or I spoke in the church. They had a dance team that did all these modern dance stuff and a worship team that led worship. And they'd get up and do all that stuff. Well, on the Sunday we were there, that Sunday morning, the church was exploding and they had four worship services. And so we had to go and do worship at all four of those services. And I preached four times and we sat in there and listened to it four times. Well, that morning we were there, they were giving communion. And they gave communion using wine. And so the first service, we were sitting there and I'm sitting there with 14 to 18 year old students, and they're passing out little drinks of wine, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what are their parents going to think? These students are tasting alcohol for the first time with their youth minister. I wasn't that naive, but that's what I thought, you know, that maybe they're tasting alcohol for the first time with their youth minister. You know, so and then it began to dawn on me is we're going to do this three more times. You know, and by the fourth service, the students were like, pass it down, you know. And I couldn't imagine going home. But Jesus used wine. And we even know in John chapter 2 that Jesus turned water into wine in his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. And we assume that he probably drank some of the wine because it said it was good wine. Now, I know the old Baptist objection, okay, whenever you talk about wine in the Bible. They want to jump in, or I used to say it myself. It's not really wine. It's more watered down. It's not like wine we had today. But the only problem with it, that sounds good, but the word for wine, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, in the Old Testament, it's yayin in Hebrew, and in Greek, it's oinos. And that means a strong fermented drink made from grape juice. And there's other words. There's four words in the Hebrew, terosh and asis, and in Greek it's glucose and trux. Both of those words, that means grape juice that's not fermented. So if the Bible wanted to say that they drank juice that was not fermented, they could have used that word. But the word that's used in the New Testament and Old Testament is the word for fermented wine. Now, they did have different kinds of wine in different levels and degrees, and some were stronger than others. But all of the ideas behind it is that the wine that they used was fermented drink. There's not a word there used for grape juice at communion or when Jesus turned the water to wine. It was a fermented drink. And if it was grape juice, why in the world would the Bible, if it was just a watered-down, grape-tasting drink, then why in the world would there be all these admonitions, don't get drunk? We learned in Ephesians chapter 5:18, we studied last year, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why would they say, don't get drunk, if it's just watered down grape juice? Because I don't know about you, but how much grape juice would you have to drink to get drunk? Right? I mean, past the ocean spray. It doesn't work that way. I mean, you can think, and I've heard them reason that out. I'm going to talk in a minute why that's gotten to that way. But then they say, well, Jesus turned it to new wine, right? He turned it to new wine, and that word new wine has to mean that it hadn't been fermenting long. And there's some that believe that new wine that he talked about was not fermented as long as the other wine, but it still was fermented. And how do we know that? Because in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the early church, and those guys are filled with the Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues, do you know what people accuse them of? Said, those guys are drunk on a new wine. And it's the same word for new wine that Jesus uses. So how, if it's just a weak grape juice, were those guys drunk? See, that doesn't hold water. See, the point I want you to understand is that it's not alcohol or beer or wine that is sinful. Those things are not sinful. They are not evil. What the Bible is trying to teach us is it's what we do with those things that brings about evil. It's how we respond to those things. It's how we act in regards to those things. That's why drunkenness is a sin. Because it's what we do in the abuse of those things that makes it wrong. You know, now, the Bible's clear. Drinking in moderation has never been taught as being sinful scripturally. It's never been taught that abstinence from alcohol was a requirement to be a Christian. It was never even an expectation for being a Christian. Even in the church, now, you know, I know a lot of people, when you start talking about alcohol, you say, well, you know, you're talking about the early church, you're talking about the Catholic church, and everybody knows Catholics drink, right? You know, they have beer trucks set up at their pavilions. The church I grew up in, conservative, very conservative Baptist church, we were right next door to a Catholic church. Our parking lot's connected, and I always thought it was funny because the Catholics would have these bazaars, and they would set up, you know, there'd be like a Miller Lite truck out there on Sundays, and they'd have all these people out there. It was always funny to watch, you know, as you were leaving, the people in their cars that didn't leave when everybody was leaving the Baptist church, because they were kind of hanging back waiting for everybody to leave so they could mosey on over to the Catholic church, right? He said, well, you're talking about Catholics. No, Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, was known as probably one of the best brewmeisters in Germany at the time. Matter of fact, his wife was said to have such a great recipe that anywhere he would go and preach, they would beg him to bring some of his home brew with him. Matter of fact, so much so that Martin Luther, one of his most famous toasts that he would give when he was with people talking about what Jesus was doing, he'd say this: whoever drinks beer, he's given to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters into heaven. So let us drink more beer. Amen? That was Martin Luther. John Calvin, his reformed buddy, the Protestant Reformation, Calvin and Luther. John Calvin, written in his contract in his church in Geneva, the requirement for part of his pay was that he was to be given 250 gallons of wine every year. That's a lot of wine. Even people like C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorite authors, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia back in the early 20th century. C.S. Lewis, every week, would gather with a group of Oxford scholars. They called themselves the Inklings. One of them was J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. They would gather every week at a pub, and over a pint and wine, they would discuss theology. Matter of fact, in his book, Mere Christianity, which is a great book, if you haven't read C.S. Lewis, dive into C.S. Lewis. You will love it. His book, Mere Christianity, this is what he says. An individual Christian may see fit to give up all sorts of things for special reasons. They can give up marriage or meat or beer or movies. But the moment they start saying that these things are bad in themselves or looking down their nose at other people who use them, they have taken on the wrong turn. You see, what happened for 1,800 years, it wasn't a problem in the church. But then about 1820, the temperance movement that started in England, the temperance movement was a response to the abuses of alcohol. They began to see how families were destroyed by alcoholism, and that happens, and it's true. Alcohol is destructive, and I've seen it destroy families. They began to see the abuses of alcohol, and so they began to advocate for alcohol to be curtailed, because they thought the answer to the abuses of alcohol was for no one to drink alcohol. And so they begin to say that alcohol in and of itself is evil. And so they begin to advocate that you can't sell alcohol and you shouldn't give alcohol to anyone because, you know, the use of alcohol could lead to drunkenness. Now, the problem with that line of reasoning, let me just tell you this, because I've heard people say this in the church. They say, listen, I don't drink at all because, you know, if you drink, then you're going to become a drunk. Well, that mindset, that idea, if you use that reasoning, then we shouldn't worry about making money, because making money can lead to greed. And greed is worse than drunkenness. See, that's a bad idea, because just like alcohol, money in and of itself is not evil. It's what we do with the abuses of it that makes it evil. But the modern temperance movement came along, and in 1826, the American Temperance Union came along, and their goal was to see that alcohol would be banned, and by 1850, in 13 states of the United States of America, alcohol, the sale, distribution, and the having of it was illegal. And that continued to grow until 1920, when we had the 18th Amendment that was passed in the United States of America. If you're history students, it's called the Volstead Act. We call it Prohibition. It was when they outlawed the distribution, the sale, and the manufacturing of alcohol in the United States of America. And for 13 years, that was the law of the land, until it was repealed because it wasn't working. Because you see, what they were trying to equate is that somehow that if we would take this object away from people, people would stop sinning. But the problem is that the evil of sin is not in an object, it's in our hearts. That's what Jesus would say. And even by taking an object away, it's not going to stop somebody from doing what's wrong. And you see, what happened was many of the leaders in the temperance movement were Christians. Many of the people that were behind it were Christians. And if that temperance movement was saying that alcohol was evil, that means that the drinking of alcohol had to be a sin. Okay, think how this came about. If alcohol in and of itself is evil, then if you drink alcohol, then you're sinning because you're giving into evil. And since Jesus didn't sin, we know the Bible says he didn't sin, then he couldn't have drank alcohol. So what he drank and what he produced had to be something different. And so all of a sudden you began to see a reinterpretation of Scripture, different than it had been for 1,800 years. And this reinterpretation said that what Jesus drank was watered-down grape juice. And that has continued on even after Prohibition stopped, especially in the South. We still see remnants of it. That's why you can go to some states and they still have dry counties. Why do they have dry counties? Why do churches still, you'll have preachers that'll stand up and preach. That's why some of you say, well, you probably will never hear a Baptist preacher tell you what I'm telling you this morning, because most Baptist preachers are going to get up and talk about how it's not the way it is. And then let me just share with you. Part of the reason we feel comfortable doing that is because it's much easier to control you by telling you something is wrong instead of leaving it up to you to develop and decide on your own. Okay, well, that's what happens. That's what legalism. That's what happened to the Pharisees. That's how 10 commandments became 680 rules by the time Jesus was around. Because, see, it's much easier to make a list of rules and say, do this and don't do that. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to do this. And instead of saying, listen, you need to take Scripture and listen to the Holy Spirit and wrestle with it yourself. See, that's uncomfortable because that removes us from being in control. It's much easier for me to stand up here and say, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, and then I'll know whether or not you're becoming a good Christian. That's not my job. My job is to proclaim to you the truth of the Word of God that'll set you free to allow the Holy Spirit for you to develop an intimate relationship to God. And so it's very clear if you study the Word of God that the Bible doesn't call for abstinence. The Bible calls for moderation. But the question for you and I this morning that I want to end with is, even if the Bible calls for moderation, is it still okay? Because see, Paul gives a warning in 1 Corinthians. He says this: everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. And you see, the question for us to ask is, while it may be okay, and there's nothing wrong with it, we need to ask ourselves, is it beneficial for us? And that is a decision you have to make as a Christian. Now, if you're under 21, that decision's made for you, because if you consume alcohol, it's against the law of the land. And so, it's wrong. Because the law is the law, and for you to do it is breaking the law. And probably, secondly, your parents probably don't want you to drink around or behind their back if you're under 21, so it's wrong. And thirdly, I don't know many people under the age of 21 that drink because they enjoy the taste of alcohol. They drink because they're pushing the limits and trying to decide. And so it's probably wrong. For those of you that grew up in an alcoholic home, for those of you that have alcoholics in your family, and I've seen firsthand in my family the results of alcoholism, now it's destroyed family. You probably hold the conviction that you don't want anything to do with it. That's okay. That's fine. Some of you that have probably in your past gone too far, maybe you don't know what moderation is. Maybe you go overboard. Maybe you have found that alcohol numbs things that shouldn't be numbed. Or maybe you take it to escape the world and you shouldn't have anything to do with it. See, the issue for the Christian is control. When it comes to alcohol, the issue is who's in control. Because we learned the last couple of weeks that your body's not your own. The Bible says your body's been purchased with a price. It is God's, Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, it is God's dwelling place. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And if He lives inside of you, He wants control of all of you. And what happens sometimes is when we take substances, whether it's alcohol or other things, we have a tendency to not be in the right mind to allow the Holy Spirit to have control. We give something else control. And when we give something else control, that is when sin comes in. And people ask me, well, what would you say about marijuana? Well, you don't have to worry about it in North Carolina because it's against the law. But if you lived in Washington State or you lived in Colorado, then you as a Christian would have to wrestle with it. Because marijuana in and of itself is not evil. It's the abuses of it and what you do with it and why you do it that make it wrong. And so you'd have to wrestle with that, just like you'd have to wrestle with the idea of alcohol and what makes it alcohol. But you see, what we need to remember, just a word of warning for two of us, for the two sides, the conclusions that I've come up with for myself is that it's a decision that's not scripturally sound one way or the other. It's clear that it's not a sin to drink in moderation. Is it beneficial? Is it constructive? That's up to you. And the Holy Spirit's leading you. That's up to you on how you're supposed to do it and when you're supposed to do it and the convictions that you have. But just a word of warning. You know, as C.S. Lewis quoted earlier, for those of you that feel that you shouldn't do it, those of you that feel convicted that you shouldn't do it, that's great and wonderful, but be very careful about judging those who have the freedom to do it. Can you see what happens in church? And let's just be honest. Some of us have done this. What happens in church is, even if we know the Bible doesn't say it's a sin, and even if we say it's okay to drink in moderation, we choose not to do it. Somehow we feel like by our choosing not to do it, we are somehow more spiritual than the person who chooses to do it. You say, well, I would never do that, really? How many times have you seen somebody out drinking alcohol and your first impression was, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're drinking. I remember came to church here and first couple of weeks we were here, I went out to visit somebody, and when I go visit people that visit the church, I usually go take them to eat, and we go eat, and they were already at the restaurant where we were going to eat, and they had alcohol on the table. They had ordered a Mexican restaurant, ordered a margarita, and he had ordered a beer. And I walked into the restaurant, and I saw him, and instantly I was taken. I was like, whoa. And that's just a common occurrence because of where I came from in my background. Because I so want to slip into that Pharisee that says, oh, man, I've got my work cut out for me today, right? These two people are afternoon boozers, right? Because that's where we naturally want to go to, that somehow I'm more spiritual because I'm not drinking and they are drinking. Listen, what made it worse was the week before I had met a prominent pastor here in town that's a pastor of one of the most conservative churches here in town. And when I walked into the restaurant and those two people were sitting there, he was sitting at the next table. And so I walked in and sat down next to him and I'm busy with them and they're drinking and I look over at him and he's just looking at me. Because that's just where we go. You see, we have to be so careful not to look at our own personal convictions and our personal decisions and try to make them normative that everybody else should hold those. And then when they don't hold those, judge them. We need to let people have the freedom to be who God's called them to be. Because you see, that's pride. And pride can be just as destructive as drunkenness. For those of us that have decided that alcohol is okay socially, maybe you feel like you need to drink in moderation. You drink at home, you drink out with friends, you drink when you're around in certain situations. Just remember Paul's warning here. Paul's warning that he gives in 1 Corinthians, and the warning that he gives is talking about meat, but he's talking about those that, you know, and we've talked about this on Wednesday night, those who have the freedoms now to live not buying into the law. The Jews struggled with this idea because they didn't eat meat that was sacrificed to animals. Gentiles did. So he said, what do you do when you come together for fellowship? How do you reconcile that? So listen to what he says. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have the knowledge eating in an idol temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what he has sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Basically, same thing he says in Romans chapter 8. He says, if you feel like it's okay, you need to ask yourself the question, is what I'm doing, waiving my freedoms in front of other people that may not be as free as me, is that okay? And I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that. But I would be very careful about someone, you know, that's a weaker brother. Someone that is struggling with Christ. Somebody that you're trying to witness to. Because they may automatically, even though it's a wrong perception, have that perception of you. And so you always need to ask yourself, Father, is this okay? Are you fine with this? In this circumstance, in this situation, with these people? Maybe some of you have parents that grew up in that older generation. And man, they believe it's evil and you should abstain from it. Don't go waving your freedoms around. Why? Because it becomes a stumbling block in your relationship between the two of you. Use your proper judgment. Paul's saying, and listen, you can take that too far, okay? That idea of, well, if it becomes a stumbling block, then we shouldn't do it. That so many churches and so many Christians take that way to the extreme. You have to be very careful. That's why you have to let the Holy Spirit get involved in that. Because I've heard people say, well, you shouldn't drink around him and you shouldn't drink around him because it's a stumbling block. And if you do it at this restaurant, it's going to be a stumbling block. Somebody can come by. You know, it's going to be a hindrance to them. And listen, that goes to the extreme. When I came to this church, there were people that voted against me because I had facial hair. Because they believed the pastor should not have facial hair. Now, should I shave so that I don't become a stumbling block to them? No. That's their issue, not mine. People have an issue because I don't wear a tie every Sunday. Should I wear a tie every Sunday to make them happy? I wear a tie every other Sunday or every two Sundays to make them happy. That's their issue, not mine. So this idea that we should always worry about causing other people to stumble, you can go too far with that. What we need to do, how you settle, is by you saying, Holy Spirit, when and where and how. And be comfortable with that. You see, I want you to find a biblical place. Because no matter what spectrum you come from, no matter which side you're on, we can probably all agree on two things this morning. One, that when alcohol is taken too far, it becomes destructive, and it can destroy lives, and it can destroy people. And two, judgment run muck is just as dangerous as drunkenness. We need to use our freedoms wisely, but we also need to use the ability to give other people the freedom to let the Holy Spirit work in them. Finding biblical answers to cultural questions. Always remember this. Jewish people don't recognize Jesus Christ. Catholics, Baptists, Christians, we struggle sometimes recognizing the Pope. And Baptists, you can always guarantee, never recognize each other in the liquor store.